Well, Phil Edwards was born in the 1930s, and even as a boy, he enjoyed spending his time in the surf, the waves, and he would often paddle a 12-foot rescue board out into those waves and kind of ride it back. Those rescue boards were used by the lifeguards to rescue people. In his teens, Phil would spend his time perfecting the surfboards. He would make them lighter, shorter, and spend his time redoing his own and that of his friends. And so by the 1950s, he was more experienced, and he watched the legends ride the surf. They, at that time, would ride the surf straight from the top, straight down. And as you can imagine, by the time they got to the bottom of the wave, they had lost their momentum, but the wave hadn't. And they would just get pounded by the wave. And some of these waves were strong enough, it would literally snap the surfboard in two. And it would cause you to wince to know that somewhere in the midst of that foam and force, there was a human body. In 1953, Phil, along with some of the legends, paddled out into what was known at that time, one of some of those big waves, as the Killer Dana. He was only 15. The legends, when they seen the height of the waves, chickened out and went back to shore. And Phil kept going. The people on shore were just saying, what in the world is this crazy kid doing out in these waves? But he not only went out and conquered the wave, he developed a new style. Instead of riding the top of the wave down, he went parallel along the wave. And what we would know today as performance surfing, and instantly became a superstar. Phil was not enamored by all the press or the notoriety of it. In fact, he stated, there are unaccounted millions of people who go through life without any sort of real vibrant kick. And he called these masses of mediocrity the legions of the unjazzed. He was talking about people who live their entire lives without a passion for anything, people who never take any kind of risks. You know how much this morning we need to encourage each other to be passionate about life and about the church, about holiness, about ministry, about the glory of God. And there's a reason why the churches, the Western churches as a whole, has lost their passion. And it's because we really have made the gospel about ourselves. About our value, about our work, it's about us. And the centrality of the gospel really isn't about us, it's about God. You see, before any of us existed, God was infinitely valuable, incomparable above everything, and completely unique. And because God treasures what is valuable, what is wise, what is righteous, He values and worships Himself above everything. And there's this divine glory that is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when man was created, or he came on the scene, that did not change. The central value of God is not man, but His own glory. And the glory of God is not you, but Christ in you. God in you. About Christ's redeeming work in us. And that glory still belongs completely to God. And you see, Jesus Christ gives us access to the holiness of God. And when you catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, it changes the dimension or the perception you have about sin. You see, there's something about when you catch the glory of God, the holiness of God, you see sin in a different light. Yes, we know that sin is destructive to man. It destroys people. But there's something else about sin that a lot of people don't understand, and that is it robs God of his glory. It rips God off. When man chooses to sin, when a Christian chooses to sin, he robs God of his holiness. He rips God off of his glory, the righteousness of God. You see, God detests sin. God is passionate about his holiness. He's passionate about his righteousness. So much so that when man sinned, God was so passionate about vindicating his righteousness that he places his son on a cross. He was that passionate. Romans talks about it. Paul talks about the sins of the past. So this morning, this should help all of you to understand the horror that must go through the heart of God when a church chooses to tolerate sin. And we're going to see in our text today, this was prevalent in the church at Thyatira. We greet all in the name of Christ this morning and welcome you to this part of our worship and the study of the book of Revelation. On the cover of Christianity, the 1999, the January 1999 issue of Christianity Today, there were two questions they posed. The first question was, are you tolerant? And then the second question, should you be? You see, the tolerance that is being propagated by our secular society today bears little resemblance to the tolerance that most of us grew up with. We were taught, most of you were raised in homes where tolerance was taught, that you were taught to be courteous, respectful, especially to those that are older, to value someone as an individual. But this type of tolerance did not mean that everything was equal, that you agreed with or supported or participated in necessarily in the values, the beliefs, or the lifestyle of everyone that you demonstrated tolerance to. It didn't mean that we stopped being discerning. It didn't mean that we approved but it means you accepted people as long as what they did not violate the law. And this certainly falls within the instruction of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is kind, it bears all things, and Romans 12 tells us that we are to regard that which is good in the sight of all men. But this is not the tolerance that today is being championed by society. The tolerance that is being promoted today forcefully pushes the thought that everyone's lifestyle, their values, and their beliefs are all equal. That truth is now relative, you can make truth whatever you want it to be, and that there really are no absolutes. If you embrace absolutes or have convictions that would cause you to be discerning, well, you are now labeled as phobia. Taking a stand is now considered hate. Nonconformity is considered elitism. Convictions are tagged as bigoted fanaticism. And Christian doctrine is now considered discrimination. It's hard to miss that those who champion this kind of evil are the first to discriminate, use hate speech, and labels. Florida just recently passed legislation to protect parental rights from schools who want to indoctrinate kindergarten, get this, kindergarten, through third grade about gender orientation and sexual identity. It is to give the parent the right to make sure their school is not doing that. But you know what it's now being labeled as? It is being labeled as the Don't Say Gay or Trans Bill, when there is absolutely none of that, as though the purpose of that is to demonstrate hate or to be discriminatory to those who have gender identity issues. One Democratic senator even stated the bill is about fear, the fear of our young people coming together and tearing down the walls of division. Notice how evil this kind of tolerance is going. This is tolerance that has run amok. And it would be easy for us this morning to think that this kind of tolerance is only in places like Florida or San Francisco or California or Chicago. It's hard for us to imagine that we find it in a small church. But that is just the case. As we look at our text today, we will see that it was prevalent in the church at Thyatira. Now, I suppose there were some in the church at Thyatira who thought we have a pretty good church and we need to be tolerant, kind of look the other way. We've got a pretty good thing going. We just need to kind of live and let live. And if you looked at some of the other churches, I mean, and that is just the kind of tolerance they were looking at. Now, as we looked at some of the other churches who were certainly at more of the prominent places like Ephesus, Pergamum, these were located in cities that were big, that were fantastic. They were set on plateaus or elevated places that were grand places. But Thyatira is not one of these places. In fact, it is the smallest of these seven cities. And it would be what we would class today as a blue-collar city. And it was known for its guilds, or we would call them today the labor unions. There were just numerous labor unions that were established in Thyatira. There was the Linen Workers Union, the Leather Workers Union, a potter's union, a baker's union, and a dyed clothing union or guild, or what we would know as a union. If you remember in Acts 16, the gal named Lydia, she was a seller of the dye purple, seller of purple. And she actually had come from Thyatira. Thyatira was well known for its manufacturing of purple dye. The purple dye was the color of wealth and success. Thyatira also served as an outpost for Pergamum. So an invading army would have to go through Thyatira to get to Pergamum. It was designed to slow down and give Pergamum some time to assemble defenses. So Thyatira, because of that, was destroyed numerous times and rebuilt. It was small and unimportant. But what happened here in Thyatira, God viewed so important that he has preserved it to this very day, that we might learn from its lessons. He said in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This letter is written to the angel of the church of Thyatira, and like the other letters, it is the angelos, or the messenger, perhaps the pastor of the church. And we notice here that Jesus here describes himself as the Son of God. This is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus does so. But he is establishing his authority, his right to judge, and we vividly see his passion for holiness and righteousness. Notice it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. It means his gaze is penetrating. He has an X-ray vision, and he's able to see in the heart of heart and mind, and to see the secrets that no one else is able to see. He knows every motive. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says that neither is there any creature who is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's absolutely nothing that is hidden from his sight. There's nothing he does not know about you. His feet are like fine brass that depicts his holiness, his purity, that he's refined, his absolute perfection. He stamps out unrighteousness. Anything that is impure or unholy. This burnished bronze is brilliant in color. It is bright. It glistens. So we have this judge who is God himself, the Lord Kyrios. He is deity. He knows everything. He sees everything. And he is able to judge impartially because he is absolutely righteous, holy. So the Lord lists, as he peers at the church at Thyatira, he begins with their strengths. He says in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So the church at Thyatira had its faithful, those who were involved in ministry, and the Lord acknowledges their love. This is the first church he actually does so. Their service, their faith, their patience. And then there's something he says that you can't help but admire the church at Thyatira. The Lord says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. You know, too many churches have the tendency to live on the glory of the past. Their favorite hymn is Just As We Were. But not so here. The church at Thyatira was moving forward. In fact, the things that they were doing at that present was much greater than the things that they had done in the past. They were doing more ministry. They were giving more. Their lives were surrendered in a greater way. They weren't living in the past. You know, that's such a great example for us. We dare not live in the past. Churches that live in the past become dying churches. Here are some of the characteristics of a church that is thriving. The first is that there's a strong leadership that projects vision. We all know from past experiences that it's hard to follow someone when they have no clue where they're going. Or it's even harder to build any kind of enthusiasm or get others to buy in when there is no provision that's projected. Secondly, there's an enthusiasm for the Word of God. There's an excitement about teaching and discipling. Thirdly, in thriving churches, the youth are loved and encouraged. We place value on the youth. Fourth, they don't follow some man, they follow the Lord. I recently came across the story of Henry Ward Beecher, who back in the 1800s pastored the Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York, and he did so for some 40 years. Henry Beecher had a different style of preaching. He used humor in the pulpit, he used slang, and he used dialect, and he put a large emphasis on the love of God and became quite popular. There were people who came from miles around just to listen to Beecher preach. In fact, the church became known as Henry Beecher's church. But one Sunday, unannounced, his brother Thomas fills in. And some of the people, when they seen what was happening, actually became very disgruntled, and a few of them got up to leave because they were looking forward to hearing Henry preaching. And Thomas had enough presence of mind to stop everyone and said, wait a minute. I need to make an announcement. And he said, anyone who came here to worship Henry Ward Beecher, you are now dismissed and free to leave. And those of you who came to worship the Lord, please stay and worship. As you can imagine, that was probably one of those God moments that took place in the church. I'm sure they had some intense fellowship. The point is, that is some of the healthy things that take place in a thriving church. Now, the Lord isn't finished. As he lists the strengths, there's a but or a nevertheless. I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You see, this church seems the opposite of the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus had sound doctrine and orthodoxy, but lacked in orthopraxy. In other words, they lacked in the right action or love or the right action. The church here in Thyatira were doing some things right as far as the orthopraxy, but in doctrine, they really were compromising. Now, there are several possible scenarios to these verses. There are some that teach the word woman, which if you research it in the Greek, it specifically talks about a wife. And since the Lord has sent the letter to the pastor, they interpreted that this Jezebel was the pastor's wife. Now, I don't know what to do with that. There certainly might be situations where this would be applicable, but this does not look like this is the situation here. It doesn't look like this is plausible. There are still others who think that there was actually a woman in the church named Jezebel, and I don't know what to do with that either. Who would call their daughter Jezebel? That would be like calling your son Judas. I really don't find that very plausible either. I think the third scenario is much more likely, that there was a woman in the church at Thyatira. Her name wasn't Jezebel, but she had Jezebel-like qualities and characteristics. Most of you that are familiar with your Bible know that Jezebel is introduced in 1 Kings 16. She is the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and yes, that was her real name. Jezebel grew up in an adulterous family. She was involved in Baal worship, and we know that King Ahab, after he was king, took this unbelieving, this heathen woman to be his wife. And Jezebel introduces to Israel the god, the Canaanite god, Ashtarte, I think is how it's pronounced, which is the goddess of sexuality and fertility. She introduced, along with everything that, all this immorality that was under the umbrella of Baal worship. She's a very deceptive woman. She's incredibly cunning. She's conniving, and she's vicious. And there's literally nothing this Jezebel gal wouldn't stoop to. Add to that to the fact that Ahab was the classic weak-kneed, henpecked husband. I mean, this guy melted like butter. So as you can imagine, together they make this disaster duo. And all of, I think most of you are familiar with the story of Naboth. He was the godly man who had a vineyard, and Ahab covets this vineyard. And Naboth refuses to sell it. This is where King Jezebel steps in and takes over and says, I'll take care of this for you. And she has Naboth murdered. Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. But the point is, this self-proclaimed prophetess that's in the church at Thyatira has all these qualities. There is this deception. Along with the deception, she is promoting idolatry. She's promoting immorality. All these things that are sacrificed to idols, to eating things that are sacrificed to idols. I want you to notice how invariably these things always run together. One of the ways that you can tell that you have the wrong God on the throne of your heart is if you're walking in immorality. John Stott writes this: the new Jezebel and her followers prided themselves in their mature experiences of life. Like the later Gnostics, they were delving into secret mysteries and boasting of a private esoteric revelation denied to the mass of Christians. They saw themselves as a spiritual aristocracy, a favored elite. They bragged that they had plumbed the deep things, and with their diabolical theory, since matter was evil, the sins of the flesh could be freely indulged without damage to the spirit. They plunged without restraint into Satan's so-called deep secret. I mean, this really was one of the earliest forms of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that you can do anything. Since the body's evil, they would recognize that you can do anything you want in the body and it will not affect the soul or the spirit. And so you're free to indulge in whatever you would like. It is antinomianism. It's lawlessness. It really is what it is. And it's this kind of spiritual dualism or theological dualism is so prevalent today. All of you have been exposed to it. If you listen to any kind of online messages, have been exposed to them, because it's so prevalent in progressive Christianity today. And it's put across in such a subtle way. You know, this is such a good moment to help all of you understand that all of you play a personal part in this congregation, in this local body, in us staying healthy biblically and spiritually. Because if the needing to be involved and staying focused on being discerning what you listen to and take in. If you don't have the gift of discernment, pass. If there's some of the things you come across that don't square with Scripture, if it doesn't square with Scripture, reject it. And if you're not sure about it, ask somebody else in this congregation with the gift of discernment. All of you play a huge part in us staying healthy biblically. Now, this church at Thyatira was made up of three groups. If you stop and think about this, there was this big group of faithful people. There was the second group who were aware of the sin, who were aware of the compromise. They were the tolerant group. They said, we're just going to ignore it. We're going to be tolerant. And then there was the third group that was Jezebel and company. This kind of thing can only happen in a church when we stop having each other's back. When we buy into the lie that we don't need to take care of each other. You live your life, I live my life. That's the only way that can happen in the church. All it takes is for you to stop loving, stop caring, stop being involved, start turning the blind eye to things that you know are sin that others are doing in the congregation. And the larger we get, the easier it happens. Verse 21, the Lord says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Please note that doctrinal error always needs to be confronted. And yes, it's important we give people time to repent. Yet, some will choose not to repent. Notice what Jesus says himself in John 3. He said, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and that men love the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. I grew up with a German phrase of that. I memorized it. Sie lieben die Finsternis mehr denn das Licht und in Amerika what it is. You see, God is passionate about his holiness. God is passionate about his righteousness. God is passionate about his glory. But even in judgment, notice the words, unless they repent. One of the things I learned at our last pastoral retreat, how that Jesus has all the attributes of God at 100%. He is 100% holy. He's 100% righteous, and on and on. And here we see, as a judge, as being 100% righteous, we still see mercy. They're longing to demonstrate mercy if there's repentance. He says in verse 24, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give according to each one according to the works. Notice what God told Moses in Exodus. He said, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then notice what he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity, if there's no repentance, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children into the third and fourth generation. Again, we see over and over that God is passionate about holiness. God is passionate about you living a life that's victorious, passionate about his glory. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. Imagine some morning Pastor James stepping up in this pulpit and reading us a letter from God. Imagine God having gone through these pews with his X-ray vision and knowing every secret that you hold. Imagine Pastor James reading us the letter of all the things that need repentance. Aren't you glad that perhaps at the end of the letter, God would include some words of encouragement? And so that's what he does. To know that judgment is imminent and that all of us deserve condemnation because we might have either participated in sin or turned a blind eye to it. I'm grateful for the encouragement of God. Some of you have been faithful. Stay at it. My arrival is soon. Notice what he says. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I have received from my Father, I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the Lord promises two rewards to those who stay faithful to the end. First, he gives authority or power over the nations. And secondly, he gives the morning star. I always have to chuckle to myself, to those who have this thought that in eternity, we will spend our time sitting by the river or floating along on some celestial cloud. The reality is, I hate to give you some bad news, but if you're faithful, you're going to be busier than you are now and doing more than you have ever done before. And to those who find this weary and are discouraged by this, imagine having a body with unlimited energy. So allow me this morning to stretch some of you, to stretch your theology about the things of the end times. And I want to just simply put some scripture in front of you. I want you to see this is not just one piece of scripture that is pulled out of its context. This is throughout the scripture. There is this theme. And I'm going to begin in Matthew 19. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation 20. "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years.
And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw the thrones and they that sat on them. Notice these words. And the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the work of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Lastly, Psalms 2. Let's do 5 and 6 as well. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death will have no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Psalms 2. And I will declare the decree. The Lord God has said to me, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." There will be a time in which Satan is bound for 1,000 years. I mean, this is one of the things that has caused me to change what I believed about end times. I had listened to a pastor preach, it's impossible for there to be another 1,000 years. And I really didn't understand things, but simply was able to use this passage. And I said, well, John saw the vision in Revelation, said Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So it had to be future from the time of John. So when, since John's time, has Satan been bound for 1,000 years? Simple question, when has it happened? And the pastor tried to convince me that Satan was bound now. So all of you know that there is going to be a time in the future where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And Christ will establish a messianic kingdom upon this earth for 1,000 years. Matthew calls it the regeneration. If you look it up, you research it, you're going to find there will be a renovation that takes place on this earth. And even Paul alludes it to. He says the earth groans at the present, longing for the moment when the sons of God are revealed. Even this earth, this creation we are in, is longing for this moment when Christ is uncovered, the sons of God are revealed, and this time to take place. And part of the reward for those who are faithful, they will reign with Christ during this time. Now, consider as well, in 1 Corinthians 6, the believers were fighting. They were quarreling with each other, and they were so immature, they were literally hauling each other off to court and having an unbelieving secular judge decide their situation. And Paul admonishes them. He says, "Know ye not that ye shall judge the earth? Know ye not ye shall judge the angels?" What he was saying, these small issues that you guys have in your midst are small-time stuff compared to the things you're going to be doing in the future. Can't you settle these issues? The things that we will be doing in the future are absolutely amazing. I want you to understand how amazing God is, how amazing Christ is. We have a fabulous future ahead of us if we hang in. But there has to be a passion for holiness. There has to be a passion for righteousness. There has to be a passion for the glory of God. I can't emphasize to all of you enough today that what you're doing now is going to impact what you're doing in the future. In fact, in Luke 19, he gives the talents. He gives those opportunities to a number of, Jesus gives the parable to a number of the servants. And the servants come back, one gained five, one gained three, another just buried it. You know what he told him? Because thou hast been faithful in few, I will set thee over five cities. That was his reward he gave to the servant. He said, the one who had gained three, he said, I will set thee over three cities. But to the one who chose to squander his opportunity, he said, even from you I will take and give to the one who has ten. What you do today is going to greatly impact your eternity, even as a Christian. Now, to those of you who find this overwhelming, thinking about everything you might be doing in eternity, let me give you some encouragement. Because Jesus tells those in the church at Thyatira, I will give to you the morning star. Jesus will give him all of himself to us during this time. There will be unlimited energy, unlimited knowledge, wisdom, purity. Imagine a kind of, the most righteous kind of government is a monarchy where the ruler is absolutely righteous. I know this is kind of disjointed, and it probably leaves a few of you with more questions than answers. But I want you to understand, we have an amazing future ahead of us. I want to close with a number of applications this morning. I want this to be a practical message. And the first is this: big problems can happen in small places. It's easy for us to have the mentality that because we're a smaller congregation, that we can kind of fly under Satan's radar and avoid the big problems that these mega churches are having. That is so not true. We are not immune to any of the issues that some of these other churches are having. We are not immune to the sin that takes place in the other churches. We are not immune to the deception. So size does not give us immunity. Secondly, bad teaching can come from very gifted people. This Jezebel gal, she was very gifted. She was probably wealthy, or perhaps wealthy, very influential. I want you to understand, it doesn't matter how gifted someone is or how influential they are. If it doesn't square with Scripture, reject it. All of us need to yield to Scripture. That includes all of us pastors. It has to square with Scripture. Thirdly, words of encouragement are always timely. We're a large enough church here. And we know some of the enough about the situation, what some people are going through, to know that there are always people who need some encouragement. Take time and reach out and give some words of encouragement. It doesn't cost you anything. Take time to care about each other. One of the first things we ought to learn about church is we need each other. None of us are that big or that great that we can go through life alone. We need others. And fourth, we must never tolerate bad teaching in the church. You know, we often hear the words thrown around, judge not lest you be judged. Right? I get so tired. That's one of those phrases. Even the non-Christians know that scripture. That's probably their favorite scripture. I just want all of you to understand that is so shallow. No, we are not to judge like Pharisees in a self-righteous, hypocritical way. We are to be discerning. We are to do so with humility and to realization that we are just as broken and in need of the grace of God as anyone else. But I want you to see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? And he's implying, why are you not judging those within the church? But to them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. In other words, we are not to judge those outside the church. It is not our job to do that. God takes care of that. But we are to judge those within the church for two reasons. Because Jesus Christ calls the church his bride to maintain a doctrinal and moral purity. We must be discerning. And secondly, to help anyone who is in error to repent and to be restored. We must judge. But we are called, according to Galatians, to do so with a spirit of meekness and gentleness. It has to be with gentleness. Why? Because the next time it might be you that needs it. We're to remember that we're all pretty breakable. So we do need discernment in the church. We do need all of you to be discerning. The church needs that. Shall we stand? Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you today, we know that except for technology, that a few things have changed in these thousands of years. We know that Satan is still out to destroy us, that deception still rages in our culture. Right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. But we are so grateful for the Word of God that it still anchors our soul, it anchors our marriages, our lives, and yes, it anchors the local body. Lord, help us to be honest, gracious, loving, and truly care for each other. Help us to have our eyes fixed upon you. Help us to be passionate about holiness. Help us to be passionate about your righteousness, passionate about your glory. And Lord, help us to be spiritually on our tiptoes for your coming. We pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's children said, you're dismissed.